As you know, we are in the middle of a year-long sermon series on the Bible. And so our lesson for our consideration for our time today comes from the book of Job in the Old Testament. I'll be reading the first five verses of the first chapter. So as I read these ancient words, listen for something new that's being spoken into your life and your heart on this particular point on your faith journey. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold feast in one another's houses in turn. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This is what Job always did. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, the question of all questions is a very simple one. Why? Why? Why do things happen the way they happen? And usually this is not just a disinterested sort of query. It's not why in some sort of philosophical abstraction. No, it tends to be much more visceral than that. There's an urgency to it. There's a franticness even. What's going on? It makes no sense. Why? And time again, the interrogative is lifted up during a time of personal crisis or at a time of despair. Why is this happening to me? That's not something new. No, we've been asked that question ever since we received the gift of insight, self-awareness. Okay, there are two primary ways you can tell if someone has never read the book from which our Old Testament lesson came this morning. The first surefire giveaway that someone has never read the book in question is if they pronounce the book title Job. Okay, right there, if you say that, they'll know you've never read it. Okay, it's Job. Okay, good. That's just a little hint, just a helpful hint for things. Okay, we'll get to the second reason in just a second. Okay, let's back up for a minute. Within the Hebrew Scriptures, there are some writings that fall within a category designated wisdom literature. Books like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and others, and books like Job. Okay, Kenny, we're working on that. Good. Wisdom literature is so designated because it tends to include those writings that are believed to impart insight for right, quote, right living. You know, wisdom. Our tradition holds that if properly appropriated, books like Job can undergird our lives as human beings. Okay, today we're talking about Job, but first let me ask you, have you ever heard the name Rabbi Harold Kushner? Sure you have. He's written a number of bestsellers, but his most widely known book has to be the classic, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, if you haven't read it, it's a tiny little book, take you about 5 to 10 minutes to read it. Go get it. It's a little paperback, but no problem. Allow me to read something from that book, a lengthy quote here, because the words are better than ones that I could ever imagine. About 2,500 years ago, a man lived whose name we will never know, but who has enriched the minds and lives of human beings ever since. He was a sensitive man who saw good people getting sick and dying around him, while proud and selfish people prospered. He heard all the learned, clever, and pious attempts to explain life, and he was as dissatisfied with them as we are today. Because he was a person of rare literary and intellectual gifts, he wrote a long philosophical poem on the subject of why God lets bad things happen to good people. This poem appears in the Bible as the Book of Job. I quote Rabbi Kushner because I can never gather up the situation as neatly and carefully as he does in just these few sentences. By most accounts, the Book of Job found its final shape and form as we have it today sometime during what is called the Persian period of Judah's history. Now remember, in the early 6th century B.C., you know, about 587 B.C. or so, the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and they destroyed it. They tore down the walls of the city, they destroyed the temple, and they took almost everybody that lived there into exile to Babylon for 5 decades, for 50 years, until about 539, so not quite that long, 539, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and one of the first orders of business was to let the Judahites go home, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild their city, rebuild their temple, rebuild their lives. Folks like Ezra and Nehemiah were very instrumental in this process of rebuilding. But you remember all that because we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah just a few weeks ago. So as I said at the middle service, I just pointed to someone at random. I said, tell me about that sermon that you heard on Ezra and Nehemiah. They rattled it right off. So I'm just going to pick somebody today. Okay, never mind. All right. Anyway, it is believed by many that the trauma of the exile led people to begin challenging some long-held beliefs. Beliefs that had helped them answer some of those big questions of life. None bigger than, why? Why? More precisely, why do bad things happen to good people? You see, for several centuries prior to the exile, it appears to most that the Deuteronomic theology had dominated Jewish theology and thought. And we see this theology expressed in books of Deuteronomy. Okay. As well as other books like the prophets. And we'll get to the prophets in just a few weeks. This theology, this worldview can be gathered up in just a few words. And those words are these: the good prosper and the wicked suffer. You ever heard that? You ever heard people say, what did I do? What did they do? They, you know, something must have happened. Well, for at least some of the people of Judah, this was no longer acceptable in the wake of the exile and the long suffering of God's people. So it's back to the proverbial drawing board for an answer to the question, why? It was within this context that the anonymous author of the book we call Job said, let me tell you a story about a man who lived in the land of Uz. Okay. The second way people can tell if someone has never read the book of Job is if they use the expression, the patience of Job. Huh. If they say that, they've never read it. I can guarantee that. They've never read past chapter 2. 42 chapters. First two chapters, I'll cut you some slack. But if they read past it, they wouldn't use that term. Okay. Not only is Job, thank you, Kenny. Not only is Job not a patient person, he's downright impatient. He is angry with God and with the world, and he doesn't hide it. Let me give you a taste of this. This is Job speaking. Know that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net around me. Even when I cry out violence, I'm not answered. I call aloud, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped my glory from me and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. Good old patient Job. Huh. Okay, we need a recap. The book of Job, as I said before, is 42 chapters long. That's a long book, especially given the fact that about 38 of those chapters are in verse. They're poetry. That makes it twice as hard to read. So, and if you're ever going to read it out loud, that helps to hear it. Okay. You heard the opening words just a few minutes ago, but hear them again because these are critical. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Here's the That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So far, so good. But things deteriorate rather quickly. God and God's attorney general, the Satan, the idea of Satan hadn't developed yet in Judaism. So the Satan is an office that is held, a heavenly court. The Satan and God engage in an interesting conversation. And I paraphrase here. Where have you been? God asked the Satan. I've been out checking on things for you, God. Well, did you check on my good and faithful servant Job? You know, there's a first-rate guy. Of course he's first-rate, the Satan says. You've given him everything. You know, why not be righteous? But I bet if you take the fence from around his life, he will crumble before your eyes. Go get him, God says. Just don't kill him. Well, in the ensuing verses, Job's life falls apart. And falls apart completely. In chapter 2 of a 42-chapter book, verse 9 and 10, we read these words. Then his wife said to Job, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin. And that's where patient Job ends, chapter 2. Well, let me just read the last few verses of that chapter 2, and then we'll talk. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. That's how chapter 2 ends. And we'll come back to those verses in just a second, but first let me read the next verse, chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. There goes the neighborhood right there. There it goes. Okay, back to the friends. For the next 38 chapters or so, Job's friends make the mistake of giving in to the temptation to open their mouths and speak. In turn, they argue with Job and basically attempt to get him to confess to theological crimes that he hasn't committed. Let me give you a taste of their rhetoric. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? But who can keep from speaking? Think now. Who that was innocent ever perished? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Good prosper, wicked suffer. In other words, Job, it's your own fault. You know, admit it. You're being punished by God. Job, in turn, responds to each and every charge. He is innocent. He knows it. And the reader knows it because we've been told at the beginning that he is a righteous person. And as we move through the book, Job gets more and more agitated, more and more distraught. He's angry and he's frustrated and he's impatient. And it all intensifies because he's beginning to see that the world is a violent and unjust place. It makes no sense. If God is good, if God is just, if God is all-powerful, then why is he, a righteous man, a good person, suffering? It just doesn't add up. It makes no sense. It goes against everything he had been taught up to that point. The good prosper, the wicked suffer. Well, over the course of those 42 chapters, the conversation rages, goes back and forth. And then at the very end of the book, well, there is no satisfaction. There is no resolution. Except to say the Deuteronomic position of the good prosper and the wicked suffer is pushed off its perch. because the good do indeed suffer. The book of Job ends with the proverbial arms outstretched and the accompanying silence that terrible suffering engenders. And Job just has to acquiesce to the universe. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but will proceed no further. Friends, the brief, folklorish ending of the book, notwithstanding, Job ends in complete wonderment. As a reader is left to look beyond current wisdom for the answers that he or she so desperately seeks. You finish reading Job and you just kind of shrug your shoulder and say, huh? So where do we go from here? But the one thing you do take away from this amazing work is the deep-seated feeling that Job was right. It makes no sense. The world makes no sense. So how then do you deal with it? How do you get through? How do we deal with the tragedy in this world? Well, most of us learn just to deal with it by desensitizing ourselves to it. Yeah, we hear about it, we wag our heads, we move on. That's a shame. Oh, that's such a shame. Or maybe we attempt to ascribe blame in order to find some semblance of meaning. Yeah, they shouldn't have done that. But you know what? Despite our best efforts, every once in a while, even the hardest among us is shaken to the core. It may be a personal tragedy. It may be something we observe in the lives of others, whatever it is. Something happens and for some reason, it penetrates our souls and forces us to pause and reflect on the meaning of our existence. We're forced to wrestle with the concept of tragedy within a theological context. There's a lot of pain in this world. There's a lot of loneliness in this world. Why? We all know the question. Because if we've lived long enough, we've asked it. Well, as I thought through this a bit further this past week, again, I came to the conclusion that maybe, just maybe, the enduring value of the book of Job for me is the way it challenges the legitimacy of the perennial question that haunts so many of us. In other words, maybe why is not the right question. Maybe that's an illegitimate question in the face of tragedy. Maybe the right question is really, how do we find meaning? How do we move forward when life is so inscrutably hard? Maybe the wise author of this ancient poem is telling us that meaning is not structural in nature, but rather it's relational in origin. And hear this again. When Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept aloud. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very great. Job's friends came to be with him, and when they arrived, they were horrified at the sight. Job was at a breaking point. There was nothing his friends could do to make it all right. It wasn't all right. What they could do was be with him in the suffering. And that's beautiful. You see, as soon as they open their mouth, it falls apart. As soon as they try to explain it, it falls apart. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. That is it. That's where meaning is found. That's the way forward. That's where we find God when the world comes crashing down. We find it in the presence of God. Of another God-breathed child of God. That's the way the mystery of Emmanuel, God with us, is made tangible in this world. And maybe that's the way the ancient book of Job finds ongoing meaning for the church. You see, I can stand here before you this morning and attest to this reality. Because if you've known us for many years. The Minnick family has asked the question why on multiple occasions. And at those moments, you have been that presence for us. You know, when we wanted to know why, you said, here we are. Why? Here we are. Why? Here we are. Friends, we have to constantly remind ourselves that as members of the body of Christ, we are the presence of God. We're the presence of the risen Christ in the life of our brothers and sisters who are suffering. We don't have to do something necessarily. We don't have to be able to make it all right. We can't make it all right most of the time. We don't have to explain things. We don't have to try to defend God's honor or blame someone when there is no one to blame. No, we just need to be. To be the light that shines in the darkness so the darkness does not overcome it. So I guess the message that Job speaks to me as I stand within this community is that for those of us who call ourselves disciples, for those of us who struggle with how to live faithfully, it is simply this. Go and be. As we live out the Christmas, the Advent, the Christmas, the Epiphany, the Lenten, the Easter, the Pentecost proclamation, Emmanuel, God is with us. Okay, hear these words in closing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but find no rest. Oh, we can't go there yet. That's the book of Psalms. And that's next time. Hope to see you then. Thanks be to God. Amen.